We opened this year at Cornerstone with Psalm 102, a psalm which, when I read it, seemed as if I'd never read it before. How had I missed these riches, these glories? We are poor readers, certainly. Poor yet in our hearts that we can scan these words so many times and not be struck with wonder and our mouths opened with praise. So I want to put it before us today, Psalm 102, that God may be glorified and honored by our prayers. This psalm is entitled not by reference to a precise point in history, nor by its author, nor its intended use in the liturgy of the nation of Israel, but as a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. To describe it before reading it, I cannot do better than to quote Spurgeon. His words, in the first part of the psalm, the first 11 verses, the moaning monopolizes every verse. The lamentation is unceasing, sorrow rules the hour. The second portion, from Psalm 102, 12 through 28, has a vision of better things. A view of the gracious Lord and his eternal existence and care for his people. And therefore it is interspersed with sunlight as well as shaded by the cloud. And it ends up right gloriously with calm confidence for the future and sweet restfulness in the Lord. The whole composition may be compared to a day which, opening with wind and rain, clears up at noon and is warmed by the sun. Continues fine with intervening showers, and finally closes with a brilliant sunset. Now let us hear the psalm and see that day unfold. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The Word of God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, as did this prayerful man in affliction, as a benefit for all his church when afflicted, that his people might go to their heavenly Father in prayer. And not without substance for their prayers, but to plead his very nature, rest on his very promises, and so glorify God, their rock. The Holy Spirit knows our weakness, knowing that we do not know how to pray as we ought, and so here intercedes for us. Here, not with groanings too deep for words, but with words which need no interpreting, so that the church may be edified. Let us pray in gratitude for this provision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and most gracious God, I pray, Lord, that the measure that you would grant, that these words would be opened to each one of us. I pray that my words, Lord, are tethered and tied to your word, which alone is holy and true. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if I err, that my words would be forgotten. I pray, Heavenly Father, that where my words are in harmony, that, Lord, it would be glory to you and benefit to your people. Your blessing upon this time, we plead in Christ's name. Amen. The psalmist is afflicted. He is faint. He bears in his body the marks of his affliction, whether it be of an ailment directly, some wasting disease, or whether it be the frame of his mind and of his heart doing its work upon his body. He is deprived of sleep. He is deprived of food. So troubled is he in mind that he forgets to eat his daily bread. And so he is emaciated, skin and bones. If we saw him, he would look like he were from a concentration camp. What food he has is of no help to him. Ashes for bread, which will not satisfy his hunger, and salt of tears for drink, which will not satisfy his thirst, only make it worse. Sleeplessness would have left its marks upon his face, his eyes, as it does for any of us. His grief causes him to separate himself from others, to seek solitude, or else his affliction forces loneliness upon him, keeping others at a distance. He likens himself to a hideous bird that inhabits waste places, or like a lonely bird on a housetop. But he is not entirely alone. After all, he has his enemies. Whether they are close at hand or at a distance, yet he knows them well enough to know their works. He endures their approach all day long. They use his name as a curse, which is a hard thing to bear. Or else, as older translations read, these enemies have taken an oath against him, as certain Jews took an oath against the Apostle Paul. Words, at the very least, are aimed against this man, and perhaps weapons, blunt or sharp as well. Whether all this threat has caused his physical affliction, or weakness in body was taken as an opportunity for his enemies to pounce, matters not. He is afflicted from within and without. And in that mess, the seeming vanity of his life is before him. His days are consumed in smoke by a burning away, or else like smoke, his life is vanishing, blown away and dispersed by the wind. His days are like a lengthening shadow. He is destitute. He is a man who is withering. Mow the lawn low, scalp the grass, and then follow that by hot, dry days, and the grass will wither and die. So it is with the heart of the psalmist. His strength has been weakened, and he sees that his days have been shortened, and perceives that he is doomed to die. He fears that he is going to be taken away in the midst of his years, in mid-course. He sees that this is not apart from God's rule of things. because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. The psalmist finds himself like pottery that is raised up to be smashed against the stones, or a ship lifted up by a violent swell of the sea to be crashed into the depths of the sea. He further declares the Lord rule over his circumstance when he later says that he has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my day. If the reproach of man is bad enough, how much worse when one sees that God has made it so? Such is the wind and the rain, as Spurgeon called it. The wind and the rain of the beginning of this day, the storm and gloom in which this morning breaks. But it is not entirely without light. It is morning, the sun has risen, and we can see that in the very first verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry to help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. This man, in his affliction, even God-ordained affliction, knows to pray. Knows to whom to pray, to the Lord, to Yahweh, the great I Am revealed to Moses in the burning bush. He pleads not half-heartedly, not with a double mind, but with urgency. He desires a hearing with God, an audience as with a king, to hear both his words that are intelligible to us and his cry, that which is beyond words or too deep for words. In this distress, he desires God not to hide his face. Oh, look down from your holy height. Gaze upon the earth and see. He pleads that the ear of God would be inclined towards him and that he would be answered quickly. That this man, in distress, has yet prayer in his heart for his God is a good thing indeed. The church instructs us well. This righteous man has run to the strong tower that is the name of the Lord. And we would reason then will most certainly be safe. So, in his prayer, in this unhappy circumstance, what will be his plea? His plea, I think, we find beginning in verse 12, continuing as a thread through the verses till it shines most clearly in verse 27. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations." The Lord is here said to abide forever. His name, which signifies his nature, likewise abides, continues, or resides with all generations. This is emphasized again after the psalmist pleads for the Lord not to take him away in the midst of his years. He says, "Your years are throughout all generations." The Lord is said to endure in verse 26, even while other things wear out. And then in verse 27 it is said, "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." That God is eternal, everlasting, is certainly put before us here, but even more that he is unchangeable, he is the same. "You are the same," is the confession of the psalmist. His name, his nature, attributes, character abides to all generations. As God's revelation of himself progresses, yes, we see more of him, more names that might apply to him, but there is no change of his name. A name once given always applies. He may change our names, God be praised that he does, but his name is unchanged. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. Now, all that stands in really sharp contrast to the psalmist's condition. This psalmist is withering. He is most certainly not unchangeable. He is changing, and he is changing for the worse. He is dying, not so the Lord. And the psalmist brings that to mind. Do we pray like that? Do I pray like that? Do you pray like that? When you are weak, tired, do you bring to mind the fact that the Lord is almighty and all strength is His? When faced with unknowns or you're bewildered in your mind, not knowing how to proceed, do you bring to mind that there is nothing that the Lord does not know? When faced with bitter change, do you bring to mind that the Lord suffers no alteration, no change? You would never bring such things to your mind if your thoughts never rest upon the God who is, what He is like. If you despise what is called theology, the knowledge of God, think it's merely for the pastor or for academics and seminaries, then when in bitter affliction like the psalmist, when suffering the worst of changes, you will not recall what the psalmist here recalls, what God has revealed about Himself, that He does not change. The psalmist brings this to mind without resentment. It is not that in the midst of dreadful change that he recalls God's unchanging nature and it gripes him. Any of the things I mentioned before with regard to God's power, with regard to God's knowledge, could be taken by us as an opportunity for resentment. But you find that not in this psalm. He is suffering great change, and it is a great encouragement for him to consider the God who does not change. It warms him. It encourages him. He loves God, adores God for who He is and who He is without change. Here, in the day that Spurgeon described, the sun breaks through the clouds and the wind and rain begin to cease. Noon has come. But God's unchanging nature is not presented here as a mere bare fact. The cheer that the psalmist receives from considering this is not merely, well, I'm glad that something around here doesn't change. No, it is tied to his promises for his people. So, verse 12, but you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. So, God is unchanging, and then immediately goes to this in verse 13. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. It is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Immediately, he brings this glorious truth about God, that He is unchanging, to bear on the situation and encourages his soul with confident assurance that with the faith that God will arise, God will have compassion upon Zion, upon Jerusalem. How this relates to the psalmist's condition, I'll address in a minute. But for now, it is sufficient to see how the psalmist does not merely contrast his situation with God's nature, but rather God's everlasting nature is applied to the situation in the light of the promises that God has made. This logic is found in many places in Scripture. In the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, after the Lord has answered the prophet's despair about the decay he sees in his own nation of Judah, responds to it with news that they'll be conquered by the Babylonians, the prophet cries out, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die." It's an odd verse. How does God being from everlasting relate to we will not die? What does the one have to do with the other? Is the prophet here merely confused? Has his mind just jumped tracks all of a sudden? But we have in Malachi the same thought clearly as a word of God to his people. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Again, the same thought. The Lord does not change, and that says something about what God's chosen people experience. What binds these two together? The answer we find in the book of Numbers and what Balaam says. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Here we can see what binds the two together. The unchanging God has said that he will do certain things, and he will certainly do them. He has made promises to Abraham, and he will see to it. He made promises to the people of Israel from the mouth of Moses, regarding his presence and that he would neither leave them nor forsake them, and promises regarding restoration were they to depart from his ways. And he disciplined them with captivity. Promises repeated through Solomon in prayer when the temple was built. Now, what does all this have to do with the psalmist's condition? The psalmist is afflicted greatly in body and mind, pressed by enemies, and then the comfort he gains has to do with Jerusalem. How do the two relate? To answer this, let us think what is likely implied about Jerusalem. "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for," or in other translations, "favor her dust." The situation best matches the condition of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, perhaps in the time of the captivity, perhaps in the time of rebuilding Jerusalem. There is the dust of Jerusalem. There is the appointed time. Some commentators go so far as to ascribe this not only to that time, but to someone like Daniel or Nehemiah. Recall how in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years, an appointed time. "So," says Daniel, "I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Or we can recall how Nehemiah is told that the remnant there in the province who suffered the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. "When I heard these things," writes Nehemiah, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Here is a man who favored the dust of Jerusalem, pitied Zion. I confess that the logic of this psalm, this portion of the psalm, made no sense to me until I placed the psalm at this time in history, or at least saw it as a written provision for that time. Now, how does this relate to the psalmist's condition? It could be that his condition is the nation's condition. He is one of the ones who is oppressed. Perhaps he's a leader or representative of those who are so oppressed. Think of Nehemiah facing Tobiah and Sanballat. In this case, his withering is the nation's withering. It could be that he sees in the nation's condition a fitting symbol for his own condition. He reminds himself of the larger picture of the suffering of God's people, of which he is a part. A Christian may be persecuted, but is reminded that the church is promised such. It could be that the psalmist has poetically put before us the condition of the man, condition of the nation, in the figure of an individual. There's probably other possibilities. It's not clear. It's hard to be dogmatic, and I wouldn't want to be. But in God's providence, that is a good thing. because it allows the church of all times and all its members to apply the balm of these words to whatever their condition is, whether they be in solitary suffering or whether they're suffering persecution as a body. Regardless, the comforting and heartening truth that is put before us is this: these are unchangeable, God and the promises he has made. Brothers, do you put that before yourselves in the midst of change for the worst? In the midst of personal withering, do you put before yourself God unchanging, his promises unchanging and sure to be acted upon, and that be a happy thought to you? When you see, as we see now, the church withered, oppressed most bitterly in far-off lands, surely and steadily becoming more oppressed here in this country, do you cheer yourself with this sure, certain assurance that God is unchanging, his promises likewise? That there are appointed times and still those who feel pity for the ruin of the church, I encourage us, you and me, to do so. Now, what so greatly affected me when I first encountered this psalm earlier this year, encountered it again, but seemingly for the first time, were these verses, starting in verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion, in his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. The psalmist's eyes are opened to a vast view of what God will accomplish in due time. How did he get from his poor, withering condition to a vision of the coming of the Gentiles to worship the one true living God? So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. What has opened the psalmist's eyes to these things? In the midst of his suffering, the psalmist recalls God's unchanging, eternal purposes. What is going on is much larger than the psalmist's individual suffering. Brothers, when we suffer, there is a much larger picture to behold. God's eternal purposes are being worked out. I know this is largely a restating of the previous point, that God's promises are unchanging. Yes, but see what scope is put in view here. And I think it warrants a second separate point, a restatement in large, bold letters. His eternal purposes are unchanging. Not just Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but the Gentiles will come. As was promised to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. One more step toward the crushing of the head of the vile serpent by the seed of the woman. So, in the midst of individual suffering, it is good to have our thoughts expanded to others, the suffering they may experience as well, Jerusalem being in ruins, but also the good that may come to many. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. But it is larger still than that. The Lord will build up Zion. He will appear in glory. He will have regard for the prayers of the destitute. He will not despise their prayers. The verb tenses in verse 16 and 17 are varied between the translations. Some of them are in past tense. Some of them are in present tense. Some of them are in future tense. This is a sign not of confusion, but of great certainty. It's what I think there's a precise term for it, but I don't know it. I tend to like to call it the prophetic present tense. A thing which, though future and yet to be, is so certain that one may as well speak of it as a present reality or even as a thing already accomplished. The more the psalmist's eyes are opened wide to these things, the greater his assurance is. The clouds of this dark day are fleeing. There may yet be showers in the afternoon, scattered, isolated, but the storm is breaking. God's eternal purposes are being opened before the psalmist and before us. God will be glorified. He has regard for the prayers of the destitute, does not despise them, answers them. For what end? To what purpose? That this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That the Lord may be praised, that God be worshipped. If you're like me, as a new Christian, I'd read those things and I'd go right over them. The Bible says a lot about praising God. Okay, here it's talking about praising God again. Go down to the next verse. That's the central thing. To ignore that is to ignore the most important thing. That is what all this is tending to. The glory of God and the worship of His people, Jew and Gentile. Again, in verses 19 and following, He looks down from His holy height. To do what? To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death? Yes, but to what end? For what purpose? Verse 21, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. To worship God, to serve God. The psalmist's eyes are opened, his mind reminded that all this is primarily about God. And the wondrous thing, gracious and full of loving kindness, is that the good He has stored up for us, which by His unchanging promises He will make sure to be granted for us, is all tied up in His purposes to glorify Himself. For it shows forth His faithfulness and His goodness, and even more that I will come to in just a few minutes. Now, how did the psalmist come to see this? The coming of the Gentiles to the Lord at this time and the expansion of the worship of God. The answer would depend upon when the psalm was written. Some, I think especially those who insist that David wrote all the psalms, this would be at the time of his suffering at the hands of his son Absalom. The fulfillment of promise that was read earlier in the service. Sees in that a precursor of the ruin of Jerusalem that is to come, yet prophetically envisioning the time of her rebuilding. Well, here he sees it prophetically. If it's written at the time of Jerusalem's ruin, then he would likely see it by remembering what prophets had already announced. Isaiah was one of the early prophets, as was Micah, and yet each spoke these words early on. From Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk His paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And then in one of the servant songs, later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 49, he says this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It really doesn't matter whether this is by recollection of the psalmist, of what prophets have said before, or by a fresh revealing to a prophet psalmist. Either way, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Either in revelation or reminding man, as it were, of the words of Christ. How is this brought to his mind? By the work of the Holy Spirit. Here the triune God is glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it grows yet larger. Verse 25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. In the midst of his suffering, this man looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. If the psalmist is withering, if this prisoner is groaning, all of creation is groaning as well, he sees, and it's going to be changed by the unchangeable God. It's going to be set free from slavery to corruption. He can hear by thinking about this, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Here is the glorious sunset of this day that Spurgeon described, and it speaks of an everlasting dawn. How were his eyes opened to this? Again, either by fresh reminder or fresh revelation. Either way, the Holy Spirit was working. Isaiah chapter 65, again, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And many words follow that describe the glories of that new creation. John, in the book of Revelation, was not the first to bear witness to such things. He was hearkening back to and further opening up what Isaiah had been taught. And what the psalmist refers us to as well. In the last verses of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Compare those words to the end of Psalm 102. The children of your servants will continue. Their descendants will be established before you. In affliction, be reminded of God's eternal purposes, his glorifying of himself, his promise of a new heavens and new earth where he will dwell with his people and he will be their God. These eternal purposes are unchanging. But in closing, I want to consider yet holier ground that we must tread upon, that should encourage the Christian soul yet more in its affliction. Hear these verses again. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, but like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. I was reading not from Psalm 102 directly, but from the quotation of it in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 10 through 12. What use the writer of Hebrews made of this verse is astonishing and should thrill us. He has been speaking of the Son of God, of his role in creation and providence, his deity, what was accomplished in his death and resurrection, and of his ascension, all of which conspire to show the Son's all-surpassing excellence. So in contrasting what is said of angels with what is said of the Son, The writer says that this, from Psalm 102, is said of the Son. These verses are speaking about Christ. Of Christ it is said that He made the heavens and the earth, and of Christ it is said that even when creation perishes, He will remain. Jesus Christ, unchangeable. That is a sure comfort and prayer in affliction. Our Lord Jesus Christ, unchangeable. This is astonishing, and it should leave us breathless. Much of what the writer of Hebrews quotes is clearly messianic. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. All of those, if you read them, have that sort of a flavor. The promises made to David regarding his house, the same. But why would the writer of Hebrews say so boldly that these verses from Psalm 102 are said of the Son? What is there in the psalm that would indicate that it is so? Here I agree wholeheartedly with some words that an older writer, Spurgeon, quoted. He said, not Spurgeon, but this other person, "I doubt whether without apostolic teaching any of us would have had the boldness to understand this psalm." Amen. That these words are written of the Son is asserted. Why? Because it has been revealed to the apostle writing these words. It may be reminder. It may be that when Christ, after the resurrection, opened up the disciples' minds to all the law and the prophets said regarding Him, these verses may have been put before them. I don't know. But if it weren't for an apostle saying so, would we have come sanely to this verse and said, these verses speak about Jesus? Again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not that it's unreasonable. The writer had already said of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Hebrews 1, verse 2, through whom He also made the world. And God as Creator is spoken of in these verses. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands." And so, it is of Christ, and so we have before us Jesus Christ, unchangeable. And to have this psalm put before his readers serves the writer of Hebrews greatly. For the unchangeableness is considered again in this book to encourage us in hope, a sure, certain hope, an anchor for the soul. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. "In the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, which I take to be His nature and His promise, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer, toward the end of his epistle, puts before us the reminder that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this psalm tells us that of Christ as well. "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." In this, we find confidence. Whether we are in affliction or whether we are persevering in love of the brethren, hospitality, remembering the persecuted church, honoring marriage as God has made it, or making sure that we trust not in riches, but in God and His promises. Verse 5 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, "For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So, how is it that His gracious goodness to us is promised is tied up with God's purpose to glorify Himself? Yes, in the manifestation of His faithfulness and loving kindness, but also in this, by our union with Jesus Christ, unchangeable. Being in Christ Jesus, His good to us and His glory are inextricably tied together. So in affliction, dear saints of God, remember your unchangeable God, His unchangeable promises to you, His unchangeable eternal purposes, and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you have shown us these things. We say in our hearts, Lord, what can man do to me? We would confess that there's a rising anxiety within us that would say quite a bit. And yet, in view of things eternal, we must say nothing, Lord. If you have a settled affection upon your people as you declare that you do, we have a sure and a certain hope. And we can rest confidently that you do not change, Lord, and that your promises will not change. I pray this be a cheer to each one of us. May you be glorified in your people, Lord, in how we bear affliction, that it give testimony to the unchanging God whom we confess. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.